The reading is from Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 21, and it's on page 1028 of the Church Bibles. 1028 of the Church Bibles, Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and was then a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him.
Good morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage today, we pray that you will use it to teach us and guide us, to light the way for us, and that your message will be communicated to each of us here today. Amen. Good morning. I hope you all had a peaceful Christmas. And if you're on holiday at the moment, I am, so enjoying some relaxing time off, that bit between Christmas and New Year where nothing really happens. Thank you for coming out here. And if you're still working, thank you for keeping the country running so the rest of us can put our feet up. My name's Sam. I'm a member of the congregation here at CCH, along with my wife, Sarah, and our little ones, James, and very recently joined by Elizabeth, who's only a few weeks old. What do we do with the baby in the manger after Christmas? So for us, we'll be packing up our nativity set on the 6th of January. It'll go back in the attic and it'll stay there for another year. But that wasn't really an option for Mary and Joseph. As we know from Elizabeth, Christmas Day for Mary and Joseph was just the beginning of their responsibilities for baby Jesus, and there was certainly going to be no packing him quietly away. Today's passage tells us what they did after the traditional Christmas story finishes. And so it's going to answer that question. What do we do with the baby in the manger after Christmas? We're going to see the passage point us to the identity of Jesus, his role as the Messiah. And we're going to spend some time thinking about what that means for us. Who Jesus is remains whether you believe he's the Son of God, as I do, or not. Who Jesus is one of the most, if not the most important questions we can consider. It's got an answer that can change our lives and I believe can change our eternities, as it has done for me. In this passage, we'll look at what we can learn from the events described. We'll look at two things. Firstly, we'll learn about Jesus, about his identity, as we've been saying. And secondly, we'll think about what we can learn about the others in the passage and how that might tell us something about ourselves. We'll spend most of our time thinking about what the passage says about Jesus. That's appropriate given the importance of his identity. We'll see two prophecies here pointing towards what Jesus will do, which sit in a succession of prophecies that we've already heard if you've been with us over the Christmas period, or if you haven't, that you can read in the first couple of chapters of Luke. We'll see, as well as that prophecy, Luke being really clear that the requirements of the law are fulfilled in Jesus' early life. We'll think about why that's important. From these points, we'll see that he is the Messiah, that this means that he has come to save us, and that he is able to do so. Once we've looked at what we can learn about Jesus from this passage, we'll then look at what the passage teaches us about others. We'll see the important role that Mary and Joseph have as Jesus' parents in bringing him up in line with the requirements of the faith, which they do in obedience to God's commands. And in Simeon and Anna, we'll see examples of patience and trust in waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled. But before we come on to those others, let's look first, as we said, at what we can learn about Jesus from Luke's account. And we'll look first at the content of the prophecies. So what we have here from Simeon and Anna come in that line of prophecies about Jesus early in Luke. So we've already had prophecies from the angel Gabriel, from Elizabeth, from Mary, from Zechariah, and from the angel to the shepherds, which the shepherds then relayed to Mary and Joseph. These two further prophecies do repeat some of that information, what's already been prophesied, and they give us some new information as well. And let's look at the highlights first of what Simeon says. So Simeon says that Jesus is the salvation of all peoples. So we see that in verses 30 to 31, the salvation of all peoples. That he's a light and will bring glory in 32. In 34, verse 34, that he's going to cause the rising and the falling of many. Also in 34, that he's going to be opposed, but that he will be a sign to those who oppose him. In 35, that he'll reveal the hearts, the thoughts of many hearts, the innermost thoughts, the private secret thoughts that don't get shared with anyone. And also in 35, that through what Jesus is going to do, there's going to be pain for Mary. A sword will pierce her own soul too. That's a little bit of a whistle-stop tour. to sum all of that up, to bring it all together, this is a prophecy that Jesus is the Messiah. That word's not used, but that is the thrust of what is being said here. Now, this prophecy is notable, I think, because it covers, at least to some extent, the key points of Jesus' ministry and indeed the gospel message. Jesus has come to bring salvation. Everyone, having not lived in obedience to God's laws, as we confessed for ourselves earlier, everyone having not lived in obedience to God's laws is in need of that salvation. Our disobedience means that without being saved, we're heading towards the punishment for our crimes, hell. We need to be saved from that outcome. And Jesus is that salvation. And importantly for me and anybody else not from a Jewish background, he has come for all people. Jesus has come to be salvation for all people. He has not just come for the Jewish nation, but also for the non-Jews, the Gentiles, as we see in verse 31. All nations. Through Jesus, God will be revealed to the Gentiles. Verse 32, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Now, of course, it'll also be a light to the Jewish people, the heirs of Abraham who should have known him. Not all of them necessarily did. But this is important, to claim that Jesus is for everyone, can bring salvation to any. And he's not just come for the religious people. So, and this idea gets explored a little bit more as we go through the Gospels, but to summarize it, within Israel at this sort of time in history, there would have been a hierarchy of religiosity. And it would have been quite widely known how this worked. So there were some people who were really good. Their whole existence was keeping the law, the rules that God had set out. They were really religious. They were really good. Everybody looked up to them. In their actions, they were publicly demonstrating their obedience. Not like most people who didn't necessarily do a good job of keeping the rules. These people were on it. And these are the people that everyone, particularly themselves, would expect to benefit from salvation. But this passage tells us that that's not what's going on here. That's not what Jesus is about. Instead, Jesus has come to cause the falling and rising of many. Society is going to be reordered, and those benefiting under Jesus will not necessarily be those who are expected to. Rather than being based on outward displays, as we tend to judge things, as people tend to judge things, Jesus is going to reveal those innermost thoughts of many. He's going to judge based on the innermost thoughts. He's going to act based on those. It's important to say this doesn't mean Jesus didn't come to save those high in the hierarchy of religiosity. Indeed, the prophecy is quite clear that Jesus is going to be a sign to those who oppose him as well as those who don't. Jesus gives us everything to everyone that we need to be saved. And this is really great for us. It means that wherever we sit in terms of our religiosity, wherever we sit in terms of our background, Jesus is offering us salvation. if we ask him for it, if we reach out, if we ask him to save us, he is offering that salvation. And if you've never done that, if you've never asked Jesus to be your salvation, I would love to talk to you later, and I'm sure John would as well. I'd love to talk to you later about what that means. Now's a really good time of the year to remind ourselves, I think, that salvation comes from that relationship with Jesus. It comes from what he did to save us and what is prophesied here that he will do, that he will be the salvation, and from our relationship with him, from asking him to save us. It doesn't come from our religious or moral acts. It ultimately depends on where we stand with Jesus. Today's New Year's Eve. I hope some of you have got some fun planned for tonight. Tomorrow, we might be embarking on perhaps a little bit less fun, a New Year's resolution. I don't know whether any of you do that. Perhaps you're thinking, well, this year I'm going to give more to charity. I'm going to volunteer. I'm going to get a promotion. I'm going to call my parents at least once a week or read my Bible at least once a day. Now, these are all good things, but none of them are going to determine our salvation. So yes, we should try to improve ourselves next year. Go for it. Seek greater success. Seek greater Christ-likeness. But let's remember as we go into a new year and as those ideas float around that it is ultimately Jesus who will be raising us up on the last day. We've seen quite a lot there pointing towards this idea of Jesus as Messiah, Jesus as salvation for everyone. The prophecy also alludes to how Jesus is going to bring this about. Now we've got this warning to Mary: a sword will pierce your own soul too, as part of this process. Jesus' life is going to cause Mary, his mother, great suffering. And this alludes to, if you'll allow me a spoiler if you flick to the end, this alludes to what awaits Jesus. That he will bring our salvation, but he will do so at the price of his own death. That by dying on a cross, he takes on himself the punishment that we deserved, and he rescues us from that punishment. He saves us from that punishment, as promised here. Now, we know from another gospel, from the Gospel of John, chapter 19 of that gospel, that Mary was present at the crucifixion. And we can only imagine and assume the great pain, the great suffering, the great anguish that it caused Mary to see her son die in that way, as prophesied here. But as Simeon says, through Jesus, through this, Jesus will bring glory. He will bring glory to God's people in fulfilling the plan that God has set out. So through the nation of Israel, Jesus has come into the world and Jesus will work out that salvation plan. And through working out that plan will bring glory. Glory as he brings salvation to the whole world. Now, as we said, it's not just a recognition of Jesus' role as Messiah that we see in this prophecy, but also, as we've just covered, an outline of some of the really key points of Jesus' life and ministry. Indeed, if you don't have, and I'm sure many of you do, but if you don't have a go-to passage, if someone were to say, put you on the spot, right, I don't know anything about religion, summarise the gospel for me. Firstly, fantastic that someone wants to have that conversation. But if you don't have a passage to go to, you could probably do worse than this one. So have a think about how you could use this passage to unpack with someone who was asking you to explain the gospel, how you could use it to unpack a little bit about Jesus, how you could maybe use it to point to some other bits of the Bible that you could then open up and that you could expand. Just a thought for you there. Now we move on to Anna's prophecy. We're given a lot less detail on Anna's prophecy, but we are told that she recognises Jesus as the redemption of Jerusalem, and she goes around talking about that. So we can see from that that, like Simeon, she's recognising Jesus as the Messiah, the one who would buy back God's people, this idea of, from the Old Testament, of redeeming, of buying back. Jesus is the one who will do that for us. But this passage tells us more about Jesus than just in the prophecies. So let's turn to some of those other things. Luke is really clear, and clearly wants to be clear, that the requirements of the law are fulfilled in relation to Jesus' early life. And let's have a look at some examples. So we open in verse 21, being told that Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. That's exactly in line with the timescales laid out in Jewish law. We are told that the appropriate sacrifice was made. And then if we skip to the end of the passage and to verse 39, we've got this sort of summary comment that Mary and Joseph finished everything required by the law of the Lord. Once they'd done that, they then head home. So Luke's made sure he's covered all the boxes. We're really clear the requirements of the law were fulfilled. And we know that Jesus' life, therefore, right from the beginning, is in accordance with God's law. So why is that important? Why does it go in here? Hopefully you can see why what we were talking about with the prophecies, the identity of Jesus, pointing to him as Messiah, you can see that that's important. Why is this stuff about fulfilling bits of Jewish law important? Is it just of historical interest? Well, I think it's a lot more important than that. Let's remind ourselves of the purpose of Luke's gospel. And Luke's kind enough to put it at the start, so it's nice and simple for us. If you can do it now if you want, or later, if you were to skip back to chapter 1, verse 4, you'd see that the purpose of Luke's gospel is so that the reader can trust what is taught about Jesus. The reader can trust what they're taught about Jesus. So all the information is being recorded towards that purpose, that we can trust what we're told about Jesus. Both the prophecies we've looked at and this confirmation that Jesus' life conformed to the law serves that goal. Now, if we think about the prophecies as an example, these, particularly Simeon, set out a lot of what's going to happen in Jesus' ministry. And then for many, the seeing the fulfillment of that is going to be strong evidence for the truth of the claim that Jesus is Messiah. Similarly, as Luke goes through his gospel, we're going to see Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah fulfilled. More evidence. Though interestingly, I think there's something interesting with these prophecies which make them slightly different from the Old Testament ones, because Luke's a contemporary writer. So we know, as well as writing the Gospel of Luke, Luke also wrote the Book of Acts, which is the sort of sequel, if you like, what happens after Jesus and the history of the very early church. So we know from that, because Luke turns up in that book, as well as writing it, that he was alive immediately after Jesus' earthly ministry, and he travels as part of one of the early ministry teams, if you like, with Paul. And he compiles his accounts on the basis, for the bits that he wasn't there, the basis of the testimony of witnesses. So this is being compiled on the basis of the testimony of contemporary witnesses. And he goes and he gives specific details. So he gives us the time, he gives us the place, he gives us the people involved. Now, why is this important? You might think this is all a little bit of an odd digression, but I promise it is important. And it's important because it means that Luke could be fact-checked. Someone could go and they could say, did this actually happen? They could undertake, if they wanted to debunk him, they could undertake the research, they could go, they could find the eyewitnesses, they have detail, and they could try and do that. But interestingly, there's no historical record of any successful attempt to do that. Not even from the Jewish authorities based in Jerusalem and hostile to the early church. We're now acclimatized to a world in which everything of note, quite a lot of stuff of no note at all, gets recorded on a phone. Okay, so there's pictures, videos. If there isn't a picture, there isn't a video. It didn't happen. If there is a picture, it did. Although deepfake technology might change that. But right now, no picture, didn't happen. Picture, it did. But in the ancient world at this time, of course, that doesn't apply. So specific written records made soon after the event were the most reliable form of evidence available. And that's exactly what we have here. So that can give us confidence that Jesus was identified in this way by two people as Messiah on that visit to the temple. And what he would do was prophesied. We can then later see that it was fulfilled. Further, Luke is careful to point out that the people doing the prophesying are credible. So we get information about Simeon. He's a man righteous and devout. He's someone who tries to follow the law, tries to obey God. Anna is recognized and acknowledged as a prophetess. And we can see that because it refers to her fasting, to her prayer, we can see this is someone seeking a close relationship with God from the detail that we're given. So that's how the prophecies are pointing towards fulfilling that goal of helping us to trust in Jesus. Trust what we're taught about Jesus so we can trust in Jesus. So let's return then to that point on the fulfillment of the law. Because again, this is about giving us confidence in what we're taught about Jesus. Here, giving us confidence that Jesus can bring about salvation. And it's really important to do that Jesus' life accords with the law. Because if his life had strayed away from the law, then he'd need to die on his own account. He'd need to be punished on his own account for breaking the rules. So he couldn't die for us. He couldn't give his life to redeem us because he'd need to lose his life on his own account. And so these bits are actually really important. They might seem like small, unimportant sentences, but they're actually really significant because they are part of the keystone in our confidence in the gospel message that Jesus had the capability to do what it's claimed he did, that he was able to die for us and to bring salvation to all who believe in him. So from today's passage, what have we learned about Jesus? We've seen him recognized as the Messiah. We've seen an account of what he will do, that he will bring salvation for all who believe in him. And we have had it confirmed that he was able to do that, seeing his early life, as with his later life, in obedience to the law. So as I said, we'd spend most of our time looking at Jesus, but let's now turn to the others in the passage and what they might teach us. So here we're going to see an example of the role of parents bringing up children in faith, as Mary and Joseph do. And we're going to see with Simeon waiting for the Messiah who was promised, and Anna devoted to the Lord for many years. From them, we're going to see an example of trust and patience. As we've already discussed, it was very important that Jesus' life conformed to the law. But at this stage, the stage described in the passage, that's not something Jesus would have any say over. So he's an 8-day-old baby. He's emptied himself of his divine power. Jesus couldn't get himself circumcised. It was up to Mary and Joseph to make that happen. And they did. They did so. Now, none of us is going to be parent to the Messiah. So it's important we think carefully about how far we develop this point. But I think it does serve to highlight the important role that parents play in bringing up children so that they follow the faith. I think this is a safe connection to draw from this passage because the Bible's very clear elsewhere as well about the importance of parents in instructing their children. So if we are parents, or we hope to be parents one day, Mary and Joseph in this passage are a reminder of the importance of that role. While the salvation of the world might not be impacted by how we raise our children, their journey in faith, and possibly whether they choose to believe, certainly will be. So let's turn to the Bible, turn to the Word of God for guidance on what to do, just as Mary and Joseph followed the Word of God, and raise our children accordingly. And even if you don't have children of your own, remember that in the first letter to Timothy, in chapter 5, that instructs all younger members of the congregation to treat older members of the congregation as a father or mother. So take that responsibility seriously. While you obviously don't have the same responsibilities as legal parents, nevertheless, we all do have real responsibilities in that setting. Are we living as a witness to the young people in the church? Do we, by our engagement in church, by our interactions with each other and with young people, and by our spiritual journey, set an example of how Christians should be and point them to Christ? This is something that applies whether we have our own children or not. And this can work out in wonderful ways. So I know that James, he's currently out with one of the children's groups, he has some great relationships with some members of the children's work team. He loves seeing them, he includes them in his prayers, he learns about God from them. What a wonderful part of his spiritual upbringing they are. And Sarah and I are certainly very grateful for their contribution. So I think whether or not you're a parent, there's something here in Mary and Joseph's example for us. Now let's turn to Simeon and Anna. Well, what are we told about Simeon? He's righteous and devout. The Holy Spirit is on him. He's been promised by God that he will see the Messiah before he dies. Having seen and acknowledged that Messiah, he is then willing to die. And while we don't know his age for sure, I think we can infer from the context that he's likely older. Now, in Simeon, we see a great deal of trust in the Lord. He trusts the promise that he will see the Messiah. He trusts the guidance of the Holy Spirit when it brings him to the temple on this day. We also have the willingness to let go of his earthly life, having seen the Messiah, which also displays a trust in the Lord, that this is something to be held lightly, and that what comes next will be better. It seems that in Simeon we've got someone who has patiently waited for the fulfillment of God's promise. As we said, that's slightly an inference in terms of his age. These two virtues of trust and patience go together, of course. It's much easier to be patient with God in fulfilling his promises when we truly believe they will be fulfilled. Sometimes impatience comes from, if we wait, will it really be done? If we truly trust, it's much easier to be patient. And it can be hard for us to face uncertainty. So we're at the turn of the year, it's a new year tomorrow, as we said, and we don't know what that year is going to bring. Sometimes we can be particularly conscious of uncertainties at this time of year. So maybe next year you're starting a new school, going on to university, starting a new job, hoping to get married, hoping to have children. Or perhaps you're facing redundancy. You're waiting for the resolution of a health concern. Or entering the first full year without a loved one. There is uncertainty in life. Some of it a little bit exciting as well as nervous. Some of it really not very nice at all. But in one area, the area we've explored today, we can have certainty that Jesus is our Messiah and Saviour, that God will do what he has promised. And so let us be inspired by the example of Simeon in relation to the promises God has made to us. That he will bring us safely to heaven, that it will be better if we trust in Jesus. And let's wait with patience and trust for those promises to be fulfilled. We also see from Anna significant devotion to God. She remains always in the temple, worshipping God in an ongoing way. She's committed to prayer and dedicated to God, as we see with her frequent fasting. She's lived a long life awaiting the fulfillment of God's promise to redeem his people. And she rejoices in recognizing that it is Jesus who will do this. Now, while our dedication to God may look different, for example, there's no longer a temple to attend to remain in the presence of God, but rather God dwells in every believer. But nevertheless, she is an example of devoted faith that can inspire us to seek God's presence. So, in conclusion then, in this passage, we've seen some great examples of godly conduct. The obedience of Mary and Joseph and their commitment to raising their child in line with God's way. The trust and patience of Simeon and Anna. And these can be inspirations for our own conduct. But we focused, and we should focus, on what we learned about Jesus. It is, after all, Jesus who enables us to display virtues in our lives. We've seen him recognized once again as Messiah. We've heard about what he will do, key aspects of his ministry, and in particular, his role as Savior for all who believe in him. And we've discussed how this knowledge can give us confidence in the truth about Jesus to encourage us as we go forward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the account that we have in the Gospels of Jesus. We thank you that this enables us to have confidence, to have trust in what we're taught about Jesus, and therefore to have trust in Jesus. We ask that you'd help us to experience that trust deeply, and like Simeon, like Anna, to trust in you and to be patient with you, believing that you will fulfill the promises you have made to us. We ask that we will have a greater awareness and sense of what Jesus did for us as Messiah, and want to seek your presence, God, like Anna did. And we ask that we'll also be inspired by the example of Mary and Joseph, that in our relationship with younger members of the church, whether our children or not, we will point them towards you, Lord. Please help us in all these things as we go forward into a new week and a new year. Amen.